Father, we thank you and we pause to acknowledge your goodness in our lives. In spite of our unfaithfulness, in spite of the many ways in which we go our own way and try to live our lives in our terms, it's good to remember that really you're the one who's ultimately in control and that we are not. And it's good for us to remember our need to depend upon you. I pray, Lord, as we look at these psalms concerning times of lament and adversary and tribulation, that we would receive encouragement and comfort and help in time of need. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to be looking at Psalm 22, first of all. And Psalm 22 may strike a chord with some of you because that is the clearest messianic psalm in the Psalter. It's a psalm that speaks about David's experience on one level, because it is a psalm of David, that the superscription makes that clear. It's for the choir director, and it's a psalm of David. But the reality is that the imagery transcends David's experience, and it actually anticipates the sufferings of Christ and the glory to follow. And that's what we're going to be looking at as we consider this. When I think about how we pray when we encounter periods of adversity and periods of affliction, how do we usually pray? Stop and think about it. What do we usually do? Help, get me out of this. Maybe we'll bargain, do whatever it takes to get out of this thing, you know, kind of work with God on this one. But what we rarely find ourselves praying is the following: God, give me the character I need that you want to give me through this situation. In other words, instead of praying to change my circumstances, what about praying that God would use these situations to change our character? Nah, better not. That's too scary. But I think that would be actually a very healthy way to go about it. Because as I study Scripture, tribulation is part of the process that he uses to form Christ in us. It's actually part of the process. I've often told you that if it were my way of going about it, I'd like a world in which our good experiences taught us spiritual truths, and our successes gave us spiritual depth and character. But that's not this real world, is it? Actually, our character is not forged in contexts of success and having things go the way we'd like them to go. But rather, it's really developed in times of opposition and adversity. When we think about the virtue of courage, for example, we're thinking about a context of something to be courageous about, some context of adversity, problems. And that's the sort of thing that I'm suggesting here, is instead of trying to persuade God to change the circumstances, it would be good for us to invite him to take us through the circumstances to find him and to know him better. That's the idea. That idea that Crabb mentions in his book, Finding God, the subtitle is going through your pain to finding God rather than going around it, you see. Because usually we try to avoid it rather than go through it. So I'm going to argue that instead of looking for relief, it's better to discern what areas need reform. But I'll also be here to tell you that I don't often do this. I'm just telling you what I think is right to do. It's something I'd like to do more frequently, but frankly, it's not a natural response, is it? Lord, use this. I don't know what's happening here, but use this situation to draw me nearer to Jesus would be probably a good prayer to pray. Because you see, if we just simply had the situation removed, chances are good we wouldn't learn much from it. If we got rid of it, suppose, for example, every time you prayed when you were in a tough spot, that the pain went away instantly at the moment you prayed. Well, then naturally, you wouldn't have much pain at all. It would happen immediately. And the chances are then that if something needed to get your attention, if God needed to get your attention one way or another, then that pain would not be available to do that. And so this is the way he uses to get our attention, as I said before. And these times, I think, can reveal our deepest needs. And they can put us into contact with the reality, once again, that he is in control. and he has our best interests at heart, but we are not in control, nor do we know what our best interests look like. Now, that's the process that I'm arguing then, that God does not in Scripture promise that his children will be exempted from the from tribulation. In fact, you might remember a word of Jesus about this. He says, in this world, you, what does he say, have tribulation. But then what does he say beyond that? But take cheer, I have overcome the world. Now, I believe then that we are in a world, as Paul describes in Romans chapter 8, that has not yet been set free from its slavery to corruption. That will not occur, according to Romans 8, until the advent of Christ, the second advent, when he comes to actually transform this planet, even ecologically, and to deliver it from its bondage, the bondage of the curse, and its slavery of corruption. Now, as I see it then, the Lord's promise is not so much that we will be delivered from suffering, so much as it is that he will deliver us through and transform us through the things we suffer. That's what I'm going to be arguing here. He can transform us and bring us to the deliverance he wants through the process. But he gets to determine how long that is, and he gets to determine what that's going to look like. Now, it is true that you and I can suffer in ways that will not necessarily bring us closer to Christ. And it's well worth pointing this out as I, before I mention this, go into the Psalm. In 1 Peter, it tells us a little bit about this. Let me just read you a text from 1 Peter chapter 4, where he says in 1 Peter 4:15, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." So what he's saying there is that don't be surprised when things go wrong or when there's some opposition. In fact, he says, "To the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed," and so forth. But he says, "By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler." You see, if you are a troublesome meddler, you'll suffer, but that's not going to be redemptive suffering. You see my point here? Because that's just a product of your own folly. But there will be times when it's not because of your folly that things will happen. And that's, I think, an opportunity for us to review with God and wrestle with him. In these psalms that we're going to be looking at, these are psalms of lament. That's the mode. That's the mode that we're dealing with, is a psalm, an individual psalm of lament. And in the lament mode, the psalmist you actually see struggling with God, processing the pain, trying to sort it out and understand, in view of God's character, how this thing that seems right now to be inexplicable can be actually redemptive. That's what he's trying to process. So you actually get to listen in on the conversation. Now, Psalm 22 is striking because the first words are very familiar to you. Those words are, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Very familiar words. This is not accidental when Jesus quoted that first verse during his separation from the Father on the cross. This psalm, which was written about 1,000 years before the crucifixion, is a psalm that was written at a time when crucifixion was totally unknown and unused in Israel's history. It was a Roman method of capital punishment, something developed much later, and this description, which seems in my mind to be very, very graphic, is a portrayal, as I mentioned, of two things. First of all, verses 1 through 21 discusses the sufferings of Christ. They go beyond David's adversity and actually anticipate the sufferings of Christ. And then in verses 22 through 31, it anticipates the glories to follow. And, I should have pointed this out when I was way over to the right in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11, where he said, going back to verse 10, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry." Catch what Peter is saying. He's saying that the prophets of the Old Testament times made careful search and inquiry, trying to understand certain things. He says, "seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. You see what's happening here? These prophets are actually getting a message about the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow, but they don't understand it. So they're making careful search and inquiry, trying to understand what person or time that the Spirit is indicating. The Spirit of Christ was in them, it says. But they didn't follow what it all meant. And it continues to say it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but whom? But you, he says, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. There are deep mysteries here. Even the angels of heaven cannot fully grasp this. The process of redemption. All these things are deep and profound and mysterious. And the prophets themselves couldn't sort it out. Remember, Daniel was trying to ask, well, what does this mean? What does this mean after having received the revelation? And what did the Lord say to him? Go your way, Daniel. Many will go to and fro, and knowledge will increase. But these words are sealed up into the last times, and only then will they make any sense to us. And I think that they're beginning to make sense to us. But my argument here is that there is a profound dual revelation here. The process here of David's experience is being brought up to a higher level in which David becomes, in a sense, a type of Messiah in his sufferings, because he's suffering innocently, and he is suffering from an adversary that is also set up against God's own purposes and enterprises. My God, why hast thou forsaken me, was said at the moment where the Son was separated from the Father. On the cross, and if you looked at the seven words of the cross, which is a fun study to do, a fascinating study to do, actually, it's intriguing. If you put them in the biblical sequence, there are seven statements that he makes from the cross. And sometime we'll look at that. But if you looked at those seven statements, you'll find this one occurs at the point of separation. And there's a point at which he becomes the sin bearer. And when the Son is separated from the Father, he is separated because the Father cannot bear the presence of sin. Now, mysteriously, the Son did not lose his deity in the process of his crucifixion. So how can it be that God can bear sin, become a sin bearer, and still be holy? It's a deep mystery how the Son, the second person of the Trinity, can be separated from the first person of the Trinity, and still both are God. They're not each other, but they are all three gods, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Deep, deep mystery. But that separation did not occur forever. It occurred for a finite time, but it was an infinite price that was paid. And when he said, in a later word, tetelestai, it is finished, when he said that, the deed was accomplished. And he was no longer separated from the Father. Do you see what I'm saying? There was a moment, it occurred on the cross, and it was done. And then when he went down, then he went into Hades, or into paradise, and that's why he could say to the thief, this day you will be with me in paradise, which was that compartment, also known as Abraham's bosom and so forth, that compartment where those who were believers were waiting for the day in which they would be brought before the Lord. Now, this is a marvelous psalm. Let's just look at parts of it. He says, far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning, O my God. I cry by day, but thou dost not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet thou art holy, O thou who art enthroned upon the praises of Israel. So David is speaking, but he'll often go beyond his own experience. He says, in thee our fathers trusted. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. To thee they cried out, and were delivered. So he's reviewing, David, at this point in his experience, the fact that when the fathers cried out, for example, the period of the judges, God would have then delivered them from their adversaries and afflictions. But he says, but I'm a worm and not a man, a reproach of men, and despised by the people. All who see me, he says, sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head. It's like an image of a sneer. They say, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. Does that sound familiar to you? That's the very thing that these people were saying, the religious leaders were saying. If you are the Son of God, prove it. Come on down from that cross. You say that God's your Father, that he's going to deliver you? Now show it. If he delights in you, then he'll deliver you. And that was, they were literally taunting him. Both the Gentiles and the Jews were taunting the Lord's anointed. And so it was fulfilled in a very, very graphic way, way beyond what David would have ever anticipated, that these things would occur. He says, "Yet thou art he who didst bring me forth from the womb. Thou didst make me trust while upon my mother's breast. Upon thee I was cast from birth. Thou hast been my God from my mother's womb." So he reviews the past, and he reviews the reality of his early experience. He says, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near. There's none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me." It's an image here of strong forces that are around him. "They open wide their mouth at me. As a ravening and a roaring lion, I'm poured out like water," he says, "and all my bones are out of joint," which is actually what would occur in a crucifixion, is that the bones, especially around the joints and the shoulders, would be dislocated in that experience. He says, "I am poured out like water. My bones are out of joint. My heart's like wax melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd." Potsherd is a piece of pottery broken off, and it's dried up like that. He says, "My tongue cleaves to my jaws." One of the things that occurs in a crucifixion is an incredible thirst. Remember, that was one of the words also, "I thirst." "You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me." It was a term that was used of Gentiles. "Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet," which is a pretty strong word there. It's very, very descriptive of what happened. "I can count all my bones," he said. "They look, they stare at me, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." You're seeing, really, some people have described this as being like the fifth gospel account of the crucifixion. It's so descriptive of the details that they parted his garments, but for that seamless tunic, for that, they cast lots, because they did not want to separate that. So they decided, we'll throw for it and see who wins. When you go down to the Lithostratus there, which is below the streets of Jerusalem, where they have excavated that area, which was under where the Antonia Fortress is, and the street levels were built up, but since they excavated that, they actually uncovered the outside street area would have been exposed in the courtyard of the Antonia Fortress, where the Roman soldiers would have brought the Lord during the time when they were taunting him, and where they also also flagellated him. I mean, the whole process there, where they whipped him, where they pulled out his beard, where they mocked him and beat him. A lot of that occurred there in that courtyard of the Antonia Fortress. And you can go there, and still under the city, and you can see that first century pavement, you can see actually the carvings and the stones where the Roman soldiers used to play games. And you actually have the game boards and the carvings and so forth are still there, so you can still see them exposed to the eyes. So it's exactly what Jesus would have seen during that time. So this is a very, very graphic psalm, as you can see. Then he describes, and he appeals to the Lord. He says, "O thou, O Lord, be not far off. O thou, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, and my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, and from the horns of the wild oxen thou dost answer me." So he's using images of animals, of wild beasts that are surrounding him, trying to devour him. And he cries out to God for his deliverance. Now, it turns out that he moves from petition to praise. Because what actually does take place is that in David's own experience, he was delivered. David was delivered from death. The Lord Jesus was delivered through death in his crucifixion and resurrection. It was his resurrection that was his ultimate deliverance from the bond of death. So that his death was the death of death. And his life then, as a result, is our life. And so this whole process here means that death ultimately loses its sting, and the grave is not a permanent state of affairs. Here's one who's come back from the grave. So the rest of the psalm now is one where we move from the lament to the praise. We move from petition to praise. But I want you to notice, though, in David's struggle, he immediately cries out to God, almost like a reflex action. I think that it's typical for us to wait a while before we finally cry out to God. Often we wait until things get really out of control. When matters get really bad, then we say, let's do that, you know, it's funny come to this. We pull out our last card, as it were, and then we say, this, if we're in desperate straits, better cry out to God. It's probably a lot wiser to do it earlier in the process. He says, from thee comes my praise in the assembly. So he's now describing here, in the latter portion of the psalm, I'll tell of your name to the brethren, in the midst of the assembly I will praise you. O you who fear the Lord, praise him, you descendants of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. And then he describes how he will offer praise to God in the midst of the assembly. And he says, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, verse 27. All the families of the nations will worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who bow down to the dust will bow before him. Even he who cannot keep his soul alive, posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has performed it. So this is a psalm, then, that moves us from that point of petition now to praise. So what he's doing now, then, is that he turns to God and he fixes his hope completely on him. Now, I think this is a marvelous psalm because this hymn of praise is one of confidence in God's ability to deliver him. I think about the children, though, the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You recall when they were told that they were going to be pitched into the furnace, and when they said that our God is capable of delivering us, and you can be sure that they cried out for that. But they said, and even if he doesn't, we still will not serve you. We will not worship these images. But the point is, they understood that their hope was in God, and how he decided to deliver them, and when he does that, is up to him. But the point is that many times our pain seems to go beyond what seems to be redemptive, but the reality is that God knows best what it takes for us to go through a situation. We might sometimes wonder, yes, but it seems so disproportionate. That would be true if this earth were all there was. But when you compare, and I don't have my, I was going to do a little drawing for you here, but this overhead is non-functioning, but when you compare this slice that we call our earthly existence with the glories that are to follow, then it goes back to what Paul and others review and say again and again when they affirm that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory to be revealed to us. And so they fix their mind on their hope that's set before them, and they review the future. And that's where we're going to head in these next two psalms, and Psalms 42 and 43, because these two really go together for a variety of reasons. They fit well together. But these psalms were written many years later. These were written, this is a maskil of the sons of Korah. And you'll know this first one very well, at least the first verse, because there's a hymn that uses this. As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for thee, O God. It's a marvelous picture here of a passion that they had to pursue the person of God. You know, the Old Testament poets had a whole lot less knowledge about God's person and ways than we do. Consider, for example, that they did know this much. They knew that he had offered them something, but they didn't know that he offered them eternal joy. They saw it as a kind of a temporary thing. They couldn't, and as the Old Testament progresses, that idea of resurrected life becomes clearer. It becomes a theme that's developed progressively. But they didn't have a full understanding yet of this idea of eternal joy. As we get to the psalmists, they begin to have a glimmer that there's much beyond this life. But they would never know that if he would die to win it for them. The idea that God would be the one who died to win joy for them would be something beyond our imagination. They would have never dreamed that. The concept of the incarnation is so radical, the living God coming in the form of humanity, that it's a dramatic picture. And it's not merely coming in the form of humanity to be worshipped and honored, but rather to come to suffer solely for the purpose of being rejected and being the sin bearer and suffering for us. Who could have conceived it? Now, these psalmists then, though, I find as remarkable, have a passion for knowing God that we find, I think, rare in our time. There's such a spiritual thirst in them that I would encourage you to ask God for the grace to have a greater thirst to know him, so that like the psalmist, as the deer pants for water brooks, your soul would begin to have this passionate pursuit of God in his presence, in his person, if you'd know him. I think it's a good prayer to ask for this. This kind of spiritual thirst is really a key to spiritual discipleship. It's usually dulled by the worries of the world and the desires for riches and the deceitfulness of the things that this world provides for us. It's very, very easy for that passion somehow to get dulled by that. But it's a good thing for us to develop. Now, the poet despairs because it appears in the midst of his troubles, God's left him alone. He says, "My soul thirsts for God," verse 2, "for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" So he has a desire, a thirst, a genuine longing that's directed toward the living God. But he says, "My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God?" So they're mocking him out. There's a context of adversary here, an adversarial context of pain and suffering, and here's a person who is not yet delivered, and his enemies are mocking him. Well, yeah, where's your God? He says, "These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me." Now what he's doing is, at least he's being honest. One of the things I love about these Psalms of Lament is that they do not deny the situation. They don't deny and say, "I'm not confused, everything's going great." They say they're confused, they don't know what's going on. They struggle with doubts about God's character and goodness. They're very honest. And I noticed as well that reflect the this is a very reflective Psalm 42, but Psalm 43 directed to God in a very, very specific personal manner. So that they would speak to God not just in the third but also in the first person, and they'll address him, and rather in the second person, they'll address you, O God, you are the one that I long to see, but I struggle with this because of these pains that I'm going through. Why are you in despair, he says, my soul? Look back in verse 4 for a moment. He says, "I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with the voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival." See, what he's doing is he's remembering better times. He's reviewing times when things were going better, when he joined the throngs of pilgrims and festival seasons to journey to the temple to worship in God's presence. He's remembering that. And so he's looking back over his shoulder at the past. Now this verse, 5, is one that you will hear 2 more times. "Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence." So he reflects to himself, "Why are you in despair, O my soul?" Have you ever talked to your soul? Kind of an interesting idea. Soul, you see this several times in Scripture. Soul, you've done very well for yourself. Remember that idea? Or "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." So the person's talking to himself. It's a fascinating concept here of one who's reviewing. Here's where I've been, and I realize that I am in despair, and I'm disturbed, and I have disquieting thoughts within me, but I'm still going to hope in God. Someday I will again praise him. That's the point. Still, he's not where he needs to be, and in the next verse, he continues, "Oh my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore I remember thee from the land of the Jordan." This is his second lament. In his first lament, he was remembering better times, but in this lament, he remembers God, and he meditates upon him. So he goes from a position of nostalgia to to reflection about God and his purpose and his character. And he compares his adversity to the chaos and turbulence of living, of moving water. My God, my soul's in despair. I remember you from the land of the Jordan and the peaks of Hermon from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. So the idea is that he's been flooded and that he seems to be in chaos and turbulence, and he can't seem to get away from it. Some of you know that I've had a lot of near-death deals with water, and many near-drowning kinds of experiences. One of my more frustrating ones was when I was in Smoky Mountains, not far from the Pigeon Forge area, before they had completely ruined that area. golly. When we lived there in the 70s, it was one thing, but going back there now in the 90s, it's bizarre what they've done. But anyway, we were tubing, and we had these inner tubes and so forth. I told you about another tubing experience. This is not the one that I referred to you the other week. This is another experience. And I went over about a 3-foot drop there, and the tube came. I fell out through the tube, and the tube came out. And the problem was, I was being held under the water by the water itself. I found myself kind of caught in a position there where I couldn't get up because it was forcing me down. It seemed like forever. And I remember very quickly my thoughts turning to God and to eternal affairs. your life, you know, you hear about that, how your life immediately changes and so forth and reviews those things. And it was not that I was in a panic, but still, I mean, I was wondering, is this going to be it? And I don't know how it happened, because it seemed like it was there for so long, but I took one last stab to try to just reach up, and my hand laid hold of the edge of that tube, and I was able to pull myself out. But I wasn't going to be able to handle it for much longer. I was just about out of oxygen. And it was like that. It was like turbulence and chaos and darkness completely surrounding me. And you cry out to God, you know, and I've been delivered many, many times, and I can review my many deliverances, you know. And it's a good thing to do that. But I also realize there are some things I have to be very cautious, get a little bit more cautious about some things as well. But it's this image here of the breakers rolling over him, and he can't seem to escape. But he remembers God, and he hopes in him through the stress of his circumstances. The circumstances haven't changed, but he remembers him. And he says, the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forsaken me or forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? So he's wondering, why are you allowing the enemy to oppress me? I thought I was your child. I thought I was one who was pursuing righteousness, pursuing your character. Why would you allow me to be vulnerable in this situation? But he processes this. And when he doesn't have the answers, and when the circumstances don't change, he's changing his perspective on the circumstances. As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me. While they say to me all day long, here's the second time when they say it. What do they say? Where is your God? And there is a certain sneering sound in that, not unlike the image that you saw in Psalm 22. Where is your God? Where is this deliverance now? And you're not getting it, are you? And so it's a mockery and derision. Why? But then look at verse 11. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, he says, for I will yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. So what we have is a second refrain. And this time I think, while his pain is still present, and while his enemies taunt him, he still realizes my hope isn't in my circumstances, it's in God's character. And I must review that again and again. This process is wise. It's wise for us to read these psalms during times when we're up as well as times when we're down. We can find a kindred spirit in these psalms. Now, up to this point, most of the dialogue has been internal, but now it becomes directed to God's person. And he directs his words to God in a prayer of petition. verse 1 of chapter 43. We're looking at Psalm 43 because I'm treating these two psalms, really, they kind of, one continues from the other. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my case against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man, for thou art the God of my strength. Why hast thou rejected me? You see the same theme again? He says, you seem to have rejected me. Why do I go mourning? Because of the oppression of the enemy. And here's a man who's being honest before God. He's actually pouring out his emotions, his feelings, his thoughts. And I think that's a healthy thing to do, rather than just putting on a picture of kind of a pious, oh, everything's fine, and a sort of denial. Here the psalmists really pour out their genuine thoughts and concerns. Frankly, God already knows them. And so what's the use of covering up anyway? It's idiocy to try to cover up from omniscience. You're not going to be able to do that. It's much wiser, then, to search the inner depths of your soul, the areas of doubt, the areas where you feel the pain of rejection. You wonder, how could God allow this to occur? But you still cling to him, because you know that having found him, where else will you go? Remember that motivator. Where else will you go? For you have words of eternal life. Once you come to realize that Jesus is who he claims to be, in view of that, it turns out then you realize there's no other option for you. Once having said yes to Jesus, you realize now that there's no other options in this world. The world will not provide you any security, any deliverance that'll be lasting. Your ultimate source of identity and security and significance, your true source of who and whose you are, stems from an unconditional lover of your soul. But there'll be times when you feel like you're not being loved very well. There'll be times when you feel God's hand, and it seems like a chastening hand, and you wonder how that can be occurring. And I think all of us go through this. And it is a good thing to communicate that directly to God when you go through them. And to understand that the spiritual life is not a life of ease. Actually, when you come to know Christ, you discover some new things that you didn't even know before. It gets a little bit more complicated in some ways, but the joys and the potential are far greater than they were before. So I'm arguing then that it's wise for us to review the past and consider the future, so that when we walk in the present moment, we understand as we look over our shoulders that God has been there for us, even in times when we doubted and despaired. If you really look back and if you're honest about it, you may be able to review and remember a time in your past where it seemed that you were all but abandoned, but yet God brought you safely to the other side. Yes. Yes. Let me suggest a few things, actually, that I've picked up from these two psalms. Number one, stop looking at yourself and start looking at God, is one of the things I get from these psalms. When the psalmist looks at his own situation here, it'll be a danger for me to look at myself, but the wise thing that the psalmists do is they stop looking at their circumstances and they start looking at God. And that's a very difficult exercise, but it's an exercise. Remember what I've said before so many times. You will either view God in terms of your circumstances, or you'll view your circumstances in terms of God's character. Either God's character will determine your view of how your circumstances are, or, and this would be a dangerous thing, would be to project your circumstances and say, that's God's character, that he's let me down, that he's unfaithful, that he's not consistent. So first of all, I've got to think clearly, and the only way I can think clearly is to review who he is and to talk directly with him. The second thing that I would think, by the way, it's been said that the most important thing about any difficult experience is not that we get out of it, but what we get out of it. It's a big difference. So I think the question that I'd have to ask would be not why, but what? You see where I'm going with that? If you ask the why, it'll get you nowhere. It'll just be confusing and distressing. Because you may not even get the why answered. Job certainly didn't, did he? Job really didn't get the answer. But he got the what out of that. What am I to do about it? What do you want me to learn from this? That's what I mean about switching from the mode of looking at yourself to looking at God. A second thing I would suggest along these lines would be to stop looking at your past and to start looking at your future. It's good to look at the past, but you don't want to live there. It's a good thing to look back and review the past in terms of God's mighty acts of deliverance, but it's also wise to shift and get your eyes on the future. And the reason why I'm saying about the future is because in all these refrains about why are you in despair, why are you in despair, look at the last verse of 43. Why are you in despair, O my soul, and why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I will again praise Him, the help of my countenance, my God. Hope relates to the future. A biblical hope is that which is not seen. It's that which is not yet. It's invisible, and it's not now. So hope lays hold of the promises of God, but recognizes that in this world, they are not to be fully realized. We can anticipate and get some foretaste, but we get are portions of an appetizer. The main meal, the real banquet, occurs in the future. So my hope must be fixed on that. Well, then one might argue, well, yeah, but now you're being so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good, you're being pie in the sky by and all that argument. But I'm actually arguing that a biblical hope gives you a perspective and a vitality and a depth in your present moment. That's what I'm arguing here. Remember that phrase, Paul only had two calendars, two days in that calendar, today and that day. That day being the day when he'd see Christ face to face. And he lived every today in light of that day. And that's because each today is informed or should be informed by the day of his appearance. And the two really go together. So I'm arguing then, I'm not arguing for a passivity. I am saying that God calls us to be active agents in this world and to be agents of transformation, agents of change in our particular arena of influence and the sphere of influence to be salt and light. I don't mean to just simply be passive here, but I am saying that we need as well to honor the Lord by trusting and hoping in Him. When you find that you're overwhelmed by what you must do or by a situation that's in front of you, a deal that's not coming together, any number of crazy things that occur, it's at this point that I have to stop and get some perspective and figure, maybe He knows better than me what the best timing is for this thing. So the first thing then is to switch from looking at yourself to looking at God. Secondly, don't look so much at the past as getting your hope in the future promises of God. All these, Hebrews 11 says, died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them from afar and having welcomed them from a distance. They confessed that they were strangers and aliens on this earth. I think for us in this culture and in this time, we have a good deal more present benefits than people in biblical times ever dreamed of, actually. And that's, by the way, one of the reasons why, especially in our late 20th century Western culture, it's kind of difficult for us to think much about that reality of this brevity of life and the life to come. Because, hey, we're having a pretty decent time. Yeah, we have our bumps and our problems, but on the whole, at least we have our needs and we have a certain comforts. The third thing that I want to suggest is that we must stop searching for reasons and start resting on promises. It kind of relates to this issue of the why versus the what. Stop searching for reasons and start resting on promises. This appeal to hope and this move in the direction of the character and promises of God, I've got to trust Him even when I don't understand Him. Here's what I find in these Psalms. I see a radical declaration of trust and hope even when they feel like they've been abandoned. That's the difficulty. That phrase that I sometimes quote from the eighth letter of the Screwtape letters, it goes something like this. He says, "Do not be deceived, Wormwood," speaking about this junior devil. Our cause, speaking about the satanic cause here, is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring, but still intending to do the enemy's will, looks round upon a world which all traces appear to be gone. Ask why he has been abandoned. His presence are gone. There's still a willingness to obey him, even when we don't feel like doing so. Because we realize the radical call to discipleship is that of obedience, clinging to him in his character in the midst of our pains, even when we don't feel like doing it. You have nowhere else to go. Otherwise, you'll try the quick fix. And the quick fix will be something where we'll try to resolve the problem and fix it ourselves in one way or another, but that becomes superficial. I think what often happens in our situation, in our times, that people turn to the pill bottle, they turn to the liquor bottle, or they turn to the back door, and they try to escape in one way or another. The back door, some method of escape, some method of not having to think about it, just let me not think. Let me just run away from the situation. And I'm arguing that none of those substitutes are going to be really satisfactory. Those are just some thoughts on that issue. Any other questions or comments on these Psalms of Lament? Yes. Yeah, all the great saints, the great men and women of the ages who followed hard after God, they all agree about a process that they call dryness, spiritual dryness. They all talk about it, so you're going to figure there's got to be some truth to this. What they say is there are going to be times of dryness as well as times when God's sense is manifest. When you first came to Christ, when you first became a Christian, chances were pretty good that you had a really amazing sense of his presence, answers to prayer. I remember everything I prayed for seemed was getting answered. It was amazing, little details of things that were incredible. Didn't matter what it was. And you actually had an expectation that it was going to happen. And he did. He did things in marvelous ways. In those days, there was a certain sense of directness about him and the way he answered and how Christ was manifest. But then there came a time when that didn't seem so direct anymore. I later realized one of the reasons why that's true is because the danger would be to live with all the on the basis of all the props, you see, rather than the person. And when he kicks out the props, he's trying to cause us to depend upon the person, just like you know how it is with the eagle with its young. And the nest is all feathered, and then to get them out of the nest, you know what it does. The eagle has to begin to remove some of that down and the feathers until the nest is getting extremely uncomfortable for the little eaglets. And then it begins to get harder and harder. And this is giving them a hint. Time might be coming when it's time to leave home because your nest life is no longer an option for you, not here. You will have to go and build your own nest eventually, and you'll have your own young. But there comes a point where you must realize that you just can't live in this little place forever. It'd be the grotesquery of you and me living in a crib at the age of 30 or 40 years old. You know, just kind of a strange idea. There comes a point where we have to be kicked out of the crib. And you remember what the eagle would do then? Not only would it make the nest uncomfortable, but then it would begin to take the young and in its beak it would fly and then bring them back. And then it would come to the point where it would start to drop them, you see, and then swoop down and catch them. But it was time for them to learn to develop their wings and to become independent and to begin to fly. And I think that that's part of what he does. He wants us to develop our spiritual wings and to trust in him. That's why I think a prayer of thanks and a prayer of trust in the dry times probably honors God a good deal more and pleases his heart much more than times offered in periods of ease and relative painlessness. I think the prayer of thanksgiving in times of difficulty is far more meaningful than a prayer of thanksgiving in times of tranquility in general. Does that make sense to you? I think it's a process. What is it all about? The whole thing's about trusting a person that you haven't come to see. But you will see him. Yes.
But what you said before is that, you know, this idea of everything all of a sudden becomes Christ and things start to happen.
Yeah.
Isn't it more like your focus of contentment changed? You're not content by the same things anymore. Like, you stop asking for a car, a new job, and things like that, because your whole perspective in life is different.
Yeah.
And now you start asking for things which I think are all within us. And it's just a matter of changing your attitude towards the things that surround you, and things appear to be happening, as you ask, but it's essentially your whole attitude that is changing, the whole perspective of life.
Yeah, there's a perspective that does change, but then you know what the strange thing is, and the sad thing is, we slip right back into the old perspective again. You know, and then we start asking for the car and the new job again, and as our highest good. Hey, there's nothing wrong with a car and a good job, but that's not your highest good. You know, you see the problem? We get lesser goods confused with the highest good. That's what I'm saying. But you know, there was a passion, and I still remember it, that I experience, and the only time I now experience it with that kind of unique force is when I see a person just come to Christ. Then I do it by proxy. I watch that. You see, there's a real pleasure in seeing a person with tears in their eyes, or they're overwhelmed because they've just invited Christ into their heart. There's nothing quite like that. But I believe, though, there are times, intervals, when for one reason or other, he will give me a little sense, a little hint of his presence in deeper and more manifest ways. But it's not on this world for me to live for that, but to know him. And so I think that's part of the process. Vicki, yeah. I think we'd be murmuring if we complained to other people about it. You see, grumbling and griping and complaining, when we do that about our circumstances, what lousy luck I have, you know, or we talk about, get cynical, I should have known it was going to happen like that, you know, just the way it is, you know. If somebody else does it, there's no problem with me. That's a grumbling thing. The children of Israel were complaining to one another. But when we bring our complaint to God directly, in an unmediated way, at least we're saying, God, this is how I feel. I'd be less than honest if I... I think there's an interesting distinction between that, between the third person and, as I say, the second person. When I offer that... Because you see the psalmist, they offer their complaints and their problems to God, but they're doing it not as cynics, but as people who trust him, but are wondering why it seems that he's let them down. You see the difference there? It seems, and they'd be less than honest, if they said, I don't feel like you've let me down at all. Everything's great. It'd be like the dishonesty that often occurs in religious meetings that you go to where everyone puts on a front. And somebody comes up to another, how you doing? You know, what's the Lord been doing? Oh, he's just wonderful. Everything's going great. Then you discover their lives are falling apart, you know? And the only time they offer a prayer request is for some very, very remote thing, but they never come down to their own real concerns. You see, they're terrified about eliminating this image that they have. That they feel that if you admit that you're having a hard time and you're in pain, that, gosh, you must be less than spiritual, you see? And that's this facade of superficiality is what I often see that's associated with Christian kinds of gathering, you know, that those kinds of things. There's not an honesty and an openness in that kind of situation. And we all need brothers and sisters in our lives with whom we can at least be open or at least say, I'm having a difficult time. And that's part of the process. And we all experience that. Yes, Mike.
King talked a moment ago about turning to the pill bottle or the left bottle or
the back door.
The back door.
Yeah.
Don't you think it's a very human thing to look to the back door?
Sure it is.
Let me suggest that even David searched greatly for the back door. Look at Psalm 55, starting in verse 6. Oh, that I had wings like a dove.
Yeah. Yeah, he wished for the back door, didn't he? Yeah. But the difference with David and the others is that David knew that's not an option. David understood, Frank, I'd be perfectly honest with you. There are times where I wish I could just change the situation and have a channel clicker, you know, like that. If you ever saw the movie Being There, it's a fascinating scene in Being There where this is Peter Sellers' finest film, in my opinion. It's absolutely deadpan deal here, where he's really not a very bright character, but everyone has the illusion because he says so little and so forth that he's profound and wise and so forth. Actually, he's a complete dimwit. But anyway, he's totally unaware of the real world because isn't it the Jerzy Kosinski novel? And Kosinski's attitude here, he deals with the media and the whole idea of how we become a children of the media. We have no real thoughts, no real processing of reality because it's all mediated through the media. You see what's happening here? And so this is the ultimate, this is the ultimate degree. Every room he's in is a TV. Every room. All his life, all he's known is TV. And so he assumes that the world of TV is the real world. So he goes out there, and he brings, you know, very few things with him, but he does bring his channel clicker. Because he doesn't like something, he'll change the channel. And then there's this gang that comes up to him, you know, this guy here, and he's giving him a hard time, and he says, I don't care for this. So what he does, but he doesn't change. For the first time, the scene doesn't change, you see. It's an unpleasant reality here. And I think we would like to do that, but we also know that that's really not an option. Let's think about it. There's all kinds of ways. How many people have gone off there and abandoned this, abandoned that, and gone off and said, you know, I'm just going to drop it all. I'm going to leave my job, leave my family, leave my kids, do this. And but, you know, at the end of the day, let's think about it. Think it through. There's no future in it. It would get you nowhere at all. I think David processes, because how many times have we all longed for the back door? We do, but David also understands that that's not a genuine option, that God's the only one who's going to bring him through the right door, and I think that's a process we have to take through. I'm just arguing, and this because we're out of time, that we need to take into our relationship with Christ our hopes as well as our fears, our joys as well as the things that terrify us. And it would be less than honest to suppose that we don't have our times of doubt, times of despair, times when we feel that we've been abandoned and rejected. But the thing that will honor God is when you cling to his character and choose to obey, even when the feeling isn't present. And that's true in any relationship. The key to a quality relationship, whether it's with God or with another person, and with this I'll quit, the key to that quality relationship is to do the deeds of love when the feelings aren't present. To honor the person even when you don't feel like doing it. And somehow, that eventually brings back the feelings. When you go through it and cling to what God says, I'm going to hope in you, even though I feel like I've been abandoned, where else can I turn? I'm going to trust in you. Jesus, you see, is one who loves you, proved it, demonstrated it. He is now offering a relationship with you, but there are going to be times when that relationship, there'll be times of trust, times when that trust will be sorely tested. But it's ultimately designed that the peaceable fruit of righteousness will follow. Let me close in a word of prayer, and then let me make a quick announcement. Our Father, we do turn to you, Lord. I know that in a room of this many people, there have got to be people who are right now going through some painful situations financially, with relationships, with their jobs, with their own sense of worth or of their identity. They feel like they're going nowhere in life, a lack of purpose or passion in life. And all these kinds of concerns, physical health problems, all kinds of concerns of people who have rejected them and betrayal. And Lord, I pray that each of us in this moment would recognize our need to turn from that to you, from the problem to the problem solver, to the one who's told us that I will be with you, even in the times of troubled waters. I will be with you, I will cling to you, I will deliver you with my right hand. And I will bring you into my heavenly kingdom. and there you will enjoy my presence forever. I pray that we would continue to trust in him during those times, that we'd be honest enough to turn to you in our times of difficulty and despair and doubt, and express our feelings, and especially that you'd give us the grace to pursue you like a deer thirsts after water. So I pray that we would thirst after the relationship with you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.